Benar. The last time I was up here, I gave part one of my series called Made in the Image of God. And we covered the first two of four purposes, and those were why God created us to be in His image. We were created to relate and created to work. But in today's message, we will cover the last two purposes, and those are created to rest and created to rule, which you can use for our title today, created to rest and created to rule. And again, I'd like to thank Mr. Mike Leakey of Lifeway Christian Services and James Jackson, because they were the impetus that became the crux of today's message. So let's start with being created to rest. It was no accident that God rested on the seventh day. And He created us image bearers to desire times of rest and enjoyment. Workaholics burn themselves out very quickly unless one is given and makes time for rest. And when they do prematurely burn out, then it's difficult for them to maintain productivity and then have the energy resources to continue that productivity. There's an old saying, I know you've all know it, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. God never intended us to work 24/7, 7 days a week. And that's why He gave us the Sabbath, the seventh day, the last day of creation. And on this day, after 6 amazing days of creation, all those milestones on the last day, instead of God making another day to add more to the creation, instead God chose to do nothing. Our ever-powerful God took a break. Proverbially speaking, He pulled up a lawn chair and dunked His feet in the pool right next to us, so to speak. It was God's intention for mankind to sit beside Him at that pool, talking, discussing with Adam and Eve next to their feet, dangling in the cool waters of a pool or a stream. Altogether, everyone enjoying that Sabbath, each Sabbath every week with God. But it was our sin that interrupted this relationship. Adam and Eve, by the sheer fact, and by the sheer fact that we are human, allowed sin to enter this world and our lives, and that damaged our original, perpetually intimate connection with God for the next 6,000 years. As mankind as a species decided to rule himself and not to let God be God. And so today we either pursue rest to the point of laziness, or we refuse rest to the point of exhaustion or illness. Either way, true rest eludes us. Jesus purchased that rest from physical striving, and He calls us to find lasting rest and satisfaction in Him. McDonald's once ran, and this goes way back, an ad campaign promising to deliver your drive-through meal in under 60 seconds. Y'all know that's way not under the case anymore. And if they didn't, you'd get a free burger. McDonald's is not alone in their pursuit to save us precious time. Increasingly, more and more products and services are advertised to save us that precious time and money. Yet at the same time, many of us are burnt out and depressed and restless. Some of us would claim that we're too busy to rest. I'm in that club. Yet at the same time, it certainly appears that our time-saving products they don't work. They really don't work from true rest. Is it possible that what we lack is not time, but true rest? What we need is not a new time-saving gadget, but instead to find that rest in Christ that He gives us. Who here is not tossed and turned in bed, unable to find physical rest? It might be you have a presentation at work for the next day, a test that needs studying for, maybe cooking for a potluck the next day when you know there's upteen other things that need to be done on that Friday. Here is how our test gets disrupted, our rest. What does the guy that plays 14 hours video games, what does he have in common with the lady that works nonstop to keep her house spotless? Both are looking for an equilibrium between peace of mind, and rest. The guy wasting away playing endless video games is trying to find rest in his inactivity, while the woman is trying to find it in her activity. Neither will end their day with true rest. Neither will be satisfied. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it declares that on the seventh day, God rested. His rest was not due to fatigue, nor should we equate its principle with neither laziness or inactivity. Laziness is not true rest, and that is why there's no true joy in it. God's rest is His invitation into a time of enjoyment. God created us to enjoy Him and His good creation, and He named that rest Sabbath. Our sin has caused us to distort rest. We either live restless lives fueled by sin, sinful ambition, constant work, or we withdraw into laziness, playing all the time. Neither approach provides us the joy-filled rest that God intends us to have. And so we end up, as is described in Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you want to join me there, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. Verse 2. God gives some people wealth and possessions and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. Verse 3, a man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity, then I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Verse 5, though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. So I have to ask, brethren, how satisfied are we? The opposite of rest is toil. A hungry man with a hungry mouth full with toil can never find satisfaction without rest first. It doesn't matter whether it's prepping for a sermon, burning the midnight oil for a job interview, or training for an athletic event. Without rest, one is moving forward with a significant handicap. So how do we find rest with satisfaction? Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 through 11. We're going to spend some time here because it's here that we can better learn how Christ gives us true rest. The title in my Bible reads, A Sabbath Rest for the People of God. Let's begin with verse 1, but let's realize that what is being addressed here in Hebrews is very heavy Jewish influence against a growing Christian community. Sean referenced that reality. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Verse 2, for we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declare on oath my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Those who do not obey cannot enter God's rest. Verse 3, and yet his works have been finished, talking about Christ, since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his work. Verse 5, again in the prior scripture, they shall never have enter my rest. Verse 6 says, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them, the Jews that aren't accepting the life of Christ, did not go into it because of their disobedience. We want rest. We need to take a check on our obedience. Verse 7, God again said a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through King David. Quote, today, if you hear this voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So, brethren, we also see a glimpse of Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3, when God instituted the first Sabbath rest. Later, we see it later in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 10, picking up in verse 12. Verse 12 explains that when Jesus sat down on the right hand of God, this signaled his completion. He is resting, so to speak, until that day that only the Father knows. Jesus finished his work, much the same way that he did in Genesis 2. By Jesus' act of sacrifice, his work, we can now truly enter that rest. It is this rest that Jesus paid for with his life. For which we now called to strive for in Hebrews 4. Or to strive for rest. The over 14,000 rebellious Israelites that had escaped slavery in Egypt did not enter God's rest because they failed to trust Moses and God, which is why the earth swallowed them up in Numbers 16. Their disobedience kept them from the Sabbath envisioned in Genesis 2. It is only when we have 100% full focus on God and his rest that then we do. We make a mistake, it says, I'm picking back up in scripture, we make a mistake when we try to establish our identity through our work, our job, our hobbies, rather than realizing our identity is shaped and strengthened in the place of a Sabbath rest. When it is coupled and expressed in conjunction with our work, true rest only comes through Christ. It allows us to enjoy things in the here and now as we await his return, so we can enjoy the rest then. But some of us need to respond by pursuing delights in God and the things that he's created, walk in the woods, in the park, while others must find their need to repent of trying to find rest and satisfaction with their possessions, with their selfishness. So our focus must be on that which is given to us by God, and not from that which we feel we must obtain by ourselves, from ourselves. Okay, so let's put rest to rest. And let's go on to the next purpose of God, the last one in this series, for us to be and to live in the image of God, and that is created to rule. Our God created humanity to eventually rule over the earth as his kings and priests. That's in Revelation 5, 6, I mean 1, 6, 1 through 6. Our reign will be a reflection of this loving rule of God, a reflection, like in a mirror. Our reign will not be if that reflection that we cast is not in this image of God. As early as Genesis 3, we see that the intended training that we were supposed to receive got turned upside down. Verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 3 depicts Satan's coup d'etat in the Garden of Eden. He used subterfuge and lying and manipulating mankind's tendency for lust, for power and knowledge and greed. Those were the motivations. Our purity and our destiny, both in that garden on that day, succumbed in the garden. And so we fell from grace. Just because it says Adam and Eve, they're human, just like us. Napoleon Bonaparte was a great and famous emperor of France, and he rose to become the most powerful man in Europe. He also fell prey to his own weaknesses and intellect. When one takes power in their own hands, in essence, one is stripping that power from God. And when one would dare to do such a thing, then there will be a price to be paid, and there will be a great fall. And it will not be God who falls. A fallen humanity tends to either abuse or abdicate power. Either way, when we do that, then we surrender our God-given dominion that is given to us in Genesis 1. But in Jesus Christ, redeemed persons are reestablished as eventual leaders in the kingdom of God. There's an older video game called Minecraft. The concept of the game was simple. There are no specific tasks to accomplish. Players simply moved about and interacted in an entirely open world, building and foraging for food and supplies, mining for minerals and elements. But people spent hours playing that game. Why? Why did the simple game become so popular? Because it tapped into this human desire that we all have. God created humans to rule over creation, and so there is this creative longing within each of us. It's in our DNA. We desire to build and rule over that which we create. Just think about human history. Virtual worlds, such as the video games, they give the players the ability to create and build. And that taps into that longing. Yet, as evidenced by those games, we have used our God-given authority to serve our own purposes instead of reflecting God's loving rule. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28 highlights the relationship between the rule of man and the image of God. There was a hierarchy evident in creation. God ruled over man, and man ruled over the creation. That was the hierarchy. But something, the moment that Eve listened to the serpent, something went horribly wrong very quickly. She abdicated her authority over the serpent, while Adam seems to have passively watched by from the sidelines. But from this moment forward, everything is wrecked, including our dominion, our God-given dominion. But let's get real. We can't put all of our blame on Adam and Eve for our lot in life now. We also exercise our authority in less than God-honoring ways, don't we, in our lives? We dominate those over whom we hold authority. You can read that in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Mark 10, 42 through 45. We read, let's start in 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But Jesus said in verse 43, not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant." That hierarchy just flips. If you want to be great, lower yourself. And so we have to perform a reality check on ourselves daily. But not that we feel that we may be dominating others, but rather when they feel that you are dominating others. They know it. They're on the receiving end. A true ruler under God, a real Christian, does not practice domination. Not in behavior or words or in self-satisfaction. If one of God's called out ones leaves an interaction or a conversation and they walk away feeling victorious, then they are falling short of your calling. And they've likely have been dominating in that scenario. In contrast to those of us who fall prey to the sin of domination, there are also those who passively abdicate, like Adam, as he watched the transaction between him and Eve and the serpent. Our role as godly leaders, as did Adam in the great fall of the garden, a true ruler under God, a striving Christian, does not abdicate that rulership. It's got to be 24/7, not working 24/7 in the spirit of rulership. Abdication manifests itself as not stepping up. We don't step up. when it is in your power to do so. To hide within the confines of your own comfort zone. We can't hide there. We have to come out of it. That is abdicating rulership. That can run the gamut of not helping someone you could have, or declining a request to serve, or even a need to serve. You see the need and you look away. There are a lot of completely capable men and women who are afraid to move into a new routine, a new line of service. And that is choosing to abdicate rulership, which is serving. Flip it. Because sin turns us inward, and we always do what we think is best for us. If it is in our best interest to abdicate, then we choose that route. Likewise, if it is in our best interest to dominate, we will pursue that course. The common denominator here is how we blow the opportunity that God has given us to show that we were created to rule and not to suppress this intense desire inside of us to ensure that we control the power that we have at that moment. And when we do that, then we are actually stealing that power from God. He gives it to us, and we don't use it, or we use it wrong. We're stealing that from God, that opportunity. And so these two misapplications of true rulership only might temporarily work in a lifetime, in a day, until we come to the realization that our choices, that we live in a world filled with people just like us in those moments. So the abdicators allow the dominators to rule over them. And the dominators are thrilled because they have abdicators that don't care to be ruled over. God is the only one that can break this vicious cycle. So the question to be begged is, are you abdicating or dominating in the areas over your life over which God has called you to be in authority of? Your talents, how are you using them? What does this teach us about our parenting or our interaction with others in relationships? We must repent of all these Adam-like passivity and serpent-like usurping. A ruler rules, they do not dominate, and they do not abdicate. God's rulers are to be decisive, fair, and involved. Let's look again in Revelation chapter 5, 1 through 10, where we read how Christ reestablishes humanity's rightful reign. He fixes Genesis and the fall. This chapter begins with weeping, but it ends with joyous worship. So let's ask ourselves, Let's go to chapter 5. Could they make these pages any thinner? Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. And it talks, let's see, down about the scroll. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The reason for the weeping is that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open this scroll or to even look into it. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this scroll? Is it the unfolding of human history? For us, is it God's personal plan of redemption, unique to us? And is it everything that God desired for us to accomplish? Questions to ask. To not open the scroll meant that and means that man's history has no point. No destination if it can't be opened, and no climax. We're not there. We're not in it. But if someone can open the scroll, then redemption can take place. God will overturn the effects of the fall in the garden, the failure, and all humanity will once again live as we were originally intended because he is able to open that scroll. But this time, humankind will not have the possibility of failure at that point in time. And the reason for that joyous worship is because someone will open that scroll whose name is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And because of this, we see that he has, verse 10, made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Rulership. Revelation verse 4 tells John for the weeping is done. It tells the church, not just John, the weeping is over. Jesus has conquered, and we will reign with him. The reality that Christ has conquered actually means something for the way that we will view history. We won't view it like we view it now, because Jesus is the monarch. He is the king. He's the king of all history. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. He will rewrite history. He will write the future for all eternity without end. We will finally be free to pursue his divine intention for us, to proceed boldly in our mission to fulfill his will. Warn me if I spill that. But we also know from Revelation 5, verse 9, that there will be people from every tribe and language and individual and nation. That's someone, that's people that we will rule over. Therefore, we must learn to rule properly. Now, because those people will respond, they will have their chance. God says he's going to open their minds. Therefore, if we don't learn to rule properly now, then we won't. We won't. Our God will not permit ungodly rulers. Because if we ignore our shortcomings now, this will disqualify us. And that's scary. Consequently, our knowing this puts the onus on us to change now, to change tomorrow. Else, we won't find our name in that scroll. Brethren, Jesus Christ has promised us rulership in the kingdom of God. And this alone should directly address our daily fears, our daily perspectives. If Jesus is king, then fear is ridiculous. Why would we have fear? Perfect love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out all fear. God is love. And knowing this, we can be boldly creative, fearless, and impassioned as God would have us to be. For this is why and what he created us to be. We can joyously build his creation. That was his original intention for us. Us standing by the side of Christ as vice regents in the kingdom of God. Think about how these kings of England were being raised and trained before they assumed the throne. That's our story. That's what we're going through now. We will finally reach our potential to be created as rulers. And so, as I begin to bring this series to a conclusion today, we've covered four aspects of why God created us in his image. In part one, we covered he created us to relate and to work. And today we wound up exploring how we were created to rest and to rule. But in this series, we have learned that being in God's image means that we focus on all our relationships. Every aspect of our life is a relationship. And that we are to work so that we can show ourselves both approved and worthy. You'll find that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. It's not an easy job to walk this life in the image of God. Others, life is life. Life is great, but they're not walking in the image of God, and we are. But our Father would have it no other way. We are to be all in, no or all out. Our light needs to be shining, and we standing out against the darkness of this world. And there is so much darkness now. Want to be in the image of God? Then live in the image of God. You and I were not created to merely rule over a video game world. We were and are created and tasked with ruling over an actual beautiful and God-centered world. Wow. Today we live in a world that is full of brokenness and rebellion. We must help bring the reign of God to this earth. Our kingdom is calling. It's calling your name. How are we answering that call individually? God will accomplish his purpose with or without us. Therefore, let us find our ultimate value in our undeserving, we don't deserve any of this, unwarranted reality that our God created us to both rule alongside him and for us to find our ultimate eternal rest in him, so that now is our moment in time that we should be learning to better live in this image of God.